Well, good afternoon, brethren. It's great to see you again on this fine Sabbath day. And I wanted to echo the comments of Lewis that we certainly are in the middle of the fall holiday season. I'm very much looking forward to the feast as well. My family and I are leaving on Thursday. We're going to be traveling out through New York, via New York, down to St. Lucia for the feast this year. So we're very much looking forward to that, because the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the time we're all very much looking forward to, when the kingdom of God will start being established here on this earth with the millennium, and we all certainly look very much forward to that. But in the meantime, we're stuck, aren't we? We're stuck living in the world we live today that is not a kingdom of God, but rather a kingdom of Satan, if you will. He is currently in charge of this earth. So what I'd like to do today is turn over to 2 Timothy 3, which we actually looked at last week, last Sabbath, but take another look at it, and we're going to be taking it in a different direction today. But here Paul describes a society at the time of the end, 2 Timothy 3. And if we take a close look at it, which we will, I think we'll find that it very accurately describes the times that we're living in today. So let's notice 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Again, Paul's describing here how society will be, what the different, you know, attributes, actions, characteristics of the people living at the time of the end will be. And so we have a nice long list. Let's go through this list and see if it rings true. Are these different attributes, are these things that we see in the world today? Not the world tomorrow, but the world today, the world in which we live. First one is lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. Selfishness. It's all about me. It's an entitlement mentality. Do we see that in our society today? Certainly think we do. You know, it seems that more and more people think that they should be guaranteed happiness, not just guaranteed the pursuit of happiness, the right of the pursuit of happiness as outlined in our Constitution. I deserve this. I should have this or that or the other thing. Is that the society in which we live? I found an interesting quote that's attributed to Benjamin Franklin, although it looks like he was quoting some other people. But it goes like this. It says, once the people find that they can vote themselves money, that will herald the end of the republic. And it's a really interesting quote, and you can find it in a couple different forms on the internet. But it basically says, once people in a democracy figure out that, hey, we can vote money towards ourselves, it can't sustain itself. It's simple math. Because once you get to that point, there will be more and more people that want to get instead of produce. It's an attitude of selfishness, lovers of themselves. And I think we can all see that in our society today. And that's just one small example. So let's move on to the next item on the list. Lovers of themselves was the first one. The next one is lovers of money. Does that ring true? Are we lovers of money? Well, I have to say, I think we're living in one of the most materialistic societies ever. Certainly, it has to be one of the top. I mean, advertising bombards us with it. You deserve this. You need to buy this new gadget, or you need this perfume or this lipstick. You need this, that, and the other thing, or you won't be happy. You deserve to spoil yourself. These advertising people they're very clever. They really are. But we are lovers of money in this society, aren't we? Money is very important. Materialism is very important. The person who dies with the most stuff wins. Isn't that what we think? Now, I'm of the opinion that it seems that happiness is inversely proportional to how much money people have, i.e., the more money you have, the less happy you are. And you see this, you know, with famous actors, athletes, business people who have, you know, millions and millions and millions of dollars, but can't find true happiness. and their families are a wreck. They're always getting into all kinds of trouble. And some of the happiest people I've ever met were living in bamboo huts over in Thailand. I had the chance to be over there, and I went and visited some people in the refugee camps along the border to Myanmar. Some of the happiest people you'll ever meet, you know, had literally nothing. They were living in bamboo huts along a river, and they were just, I mean, they were more than happy to give anything they had, which, again, wasn't much, but anything they had they would help you with, and just so happy. Money doesn't guarantee happiness in any way, does it? But we are lovers of money in our modern society, aren't we? Again, very accurate statement from Paul. Very accurate statement. What's the next one? The next on the list are boasters, proud. Do we see that in our society today? I think arrogance and pride is definitely very prevalent, and we'll touch a little bit more on this later. I'm going to just kind of skip over it for now, but that's certainly another characteristic we see in our society today. What's next? The next item on the list is blasphemers. Does that happen today? Does that happen in the world in which we live, the world of today? In cursing and taking God's name in vain happens more and more. And it's so common that many people don't even think of it. They don't even hear it. They don't even recognize it. And if you watch movies or TV, there's so much filth that comes through. And in some shows, it seems like there's more bleeping than actual talk. It's disgusting. It's very common. And I found an interesting report. I think it came out last week. CBS New York reported this. They said that the New York City public schools are loosening up their rules so that there are fewer suspensions. It seems to me they're going about this backwards. They're changing the rules so there's less suspensions instead of fixing the issue. But they said that cutting class, smoking, and cursing will no longer be grounds for suspension. Just seems a little bit ridiculous to me. Instead of enforcing the rules and improving the, you know, behavior, we're just going to change the rules so we have less suspension. That doesn't really make a lot of sense. But again, cursing, taking God's name in vain, so prevalent in our society. Again, very accurate depiction of the time in which we live. What's the next one? The next item, we're still in verse 1. The next item is disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. Do we see that in our society today? Are children obeying and respecting their parents or not? And it seems that's also eroding, isn't it? The respect and the obedience to parents. And this extends into adulthood as well. It's not just restricted to, you know, small children. The issue is that morals and values have not been instilled in these children. Parents don't seem to know how to parent anymore. So a lot of the blame doesn't fall with the children. I mean, children aren't more horrible now than they used to be. The parenting is what has suffered. Some of my teachers, or some of my friends who are teachers, teach some very young children, and it seems like schools are more and more substitute parents. That's really, you know, the bulk of what they do, it seems, especially at a young age. They're being substitute parents, because the parents haven't trained these kids on how to act. And I saw a comic recently that kind of highlighted this, and it was kind of interesting. There's just a two-page strip, comic strip that I looked at. And in the first one, it showed parents and a student standing at the teacher's desk, and the student was sitting there shaking in his boots because, you know, it showed like a grade card and there was an F on there. The student had done poorly, he had an F, and he was just shaking in his boots. His parents were glaring down at him. The teacher was also giving him a stern look. He had not done very well, he got an F. Well, that was in the past. Then the next pane showed how teaching and schools work today. This time, there was an F, and the parents were glaring with this paper, but they were glaring at the teacher. Not the student. The teacher was sitting there shaking in her boots, and the student was there with a smug look all glowing. Things have shifted. Instead of, you know, getting in trouble, you know, if you ran around the neighborhood and got in trouble, the neighbors would yell at you, and then they'd tell your parents, you get home and you'd yell out again. That just doesn't happen anymore, does it? Parents somehow seem to blame other people for the actions of their children. Parents don't know how to parent. Again, something we definitely see in our society today. What's the next item? Unthankful. Do we see unthankfulness in our society today? I really believe that many people, probably most people in this nation, don't realize the blessings that we have and take them for granted. And it's easy to do. We aren't thankful for the abundance that we enjoy. We think it's normal. It's all we've ever known. Why should we be thankful? Found an interesting quote that's attributed to Henning Prentice, and it's entitled The Historical Cycle of Societies. Now, how do societies act, or what are the attributes of societies as they kind of progress from the beginning to the end of a society? Here's what he said. He said, society starts with bondage to spiritual faith, then from spiritual faith to courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, then from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to apathy, from apathy to dependence, and then from dependency right back to bondage. In the circle, isn't it? I think that holds a lot of truth. Where are we at in our society today in this cycle? I would say we're somewhere between from selfishness to apathy and from apathy to dependency. Somewhere in that area is where our society is. Instead of being thankful for the abundance, we've now moved towards selfishness and unthankfulness. We're not thankful for the blessings we have. Again, a very apt description of our society today. Moving on, the next one is unholy. Less and less people today know their Bibles. Mr. Armstrong used to urge people to blow the dust off their Bibles, read the Bible. But many people today don't even own a Bible, let alone ever read it. So even the simple biblical stories and the simple principles that the Bible teaches are being lost today. Even among people who profess to be Christians, they don't read their Bibles. They don't know God. And it's certainly not taught in our schools, that's for sure. The Bible is being pushed as far out of our schools as possible. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Our society is unholy, isn't it? There is a severe lack of knowledge of God in our society today. What's the next one? Now moving on to verse 3. Verse 3, unloving. Is our society unloving? I think there are many things that we could cite in this regard, but I'll just mention one. Since 1973, there have been over 50 million abortions, with about 1.3 million or more every year. I don't think much more needs to be said. It doesn't get much more unloving than that. And there will be consequences for this nation. That's an interesting study. We won't get into it. But if you read through the Old Testament, a lot of times the punishment fit the crime, if you will. There was always a relationship between what the crime is and the punishment. And I think that there will definitely be severe consequences for this nation because of that crime. And there are many other crimes, but that's definitely a big one. Unloving. Our society is unloving, no question about it. The next one is unforgiving. How much forgiveness do we see in our society today? Isn't it the normal reaction to get angry and then get even? Don't forgive. We have to get even. We get mad. We want to pay them back. And as a result, conflicts start to spiral out of control. Things get worse and worse. You know, conflicts, fights, they spiral out of control instead of being able to be calmed down with forgiveness. People hold grudges and let that little root of bitterness take hold. And then it grows and grows. And there are many consequences due to that, of course. But again, unforgiving. Another very, very apt description of our society today. The next one, slanderers. Does that apply to our modern society? Well, let me ask you this. Have you seen any political ads lately? It seems like nothing is off limits. Negative and vicious campaigns are the norm and nothing is out of bounds. You know, attack anything at all related to your opposition and try and destroy them. Try and take their name and, you know, sling it through the mud. And apparently it's effective. But is it right? Well, I think we know the answer to that. But again, every single one of these attributes seems to be very prevalent in our society today. There are many slanders. Again, politicians are really good at it, but they're certainly not the only ones. Let's notice the next one, without self-control. Without self-control. Again, without learning God's way, without having that moral fabric to tie everything together and to know what's right, people aren't learning the right way to live and how to control themselves, to bring their minds into submission. We see a lot of people without self-control, you know, without their conscience there to guide them, and very prevalent in our society. The next one, brutal. Do we have any brutality in our world today? Well, have you read the news lately? You know, sometimes I enjoy watching the news and reading the news from time to time, but it just usually gets me upset. There's always something going on. There's always these terrible stories you read about, you know, some brutality that's happened. And it seems like it's becoming more and more common. And you know what? It shouldn't be surprising. The entertainment that we have today makes it look fun and exciting, doesn't it? You know, look at violence in movies, and especially in video games. We're teaching our kids that it's fun, that it's okay, that violence is great, it's exciting. And it is exciting, but it's not right. It's really hard to find video games today that aren't filled with violence. And that's something that our children are learning, and they shouldn't be learning that stuff. It's not fun, it's not okay. But that translates over into real life. That does spill into real life. What's the next one? We're batting 1,000 so far. All of these have certainly fit very well. The next one is despisers of good. Despisers of good. Do we have any despisers of good in our society today? This is one that I've always found very interesting. You know, in this age of moral relativism where, you know, truth is relative and everybody can kind of pick their own truth, it doesn't really matter what you believe. You know, you just need to believe it. It needs to be true to you. Anybody can determine what's right. And it's okay to believe anything you want, except for in God. Have you ever noticed that? You can believe anything you want, but if you believe in God, then all of a sudden these people get very angry, get very upset. That doesn't make sense, does it? If you can really believe in anything you want, why can't you believe in God? If that's my truth that I'm making up, if you will, tongue in cheek, why can't I believe that? There are despisers of good. Somewhere these people somehow understand what the right thing is, and they get very angry when it's brought up. They get very angry. You know, back when our former association changed their fundamental beliefs, I experienced the same thing. I don't know if you did as well, but when the rules changed to not having to keep the Sabbath, not having to keep the holy days, not having to abide by the dietary laws, that's fine, right? But if you decided to still do that, all of a sudden there was a lot of anger, wasn't there? Why is that? There are many despisers of good in our society today. You just have to look at the news again, and you'll see all kinds of things being spouted about. The next three, we'll just kind of group these together. Traitors, headstrong, haughty. Do we see any of those characteristics in our society today? Are people self-important and puffed up? Again, I think the answer is yes, of course. And I think this last one, the next one, really summarizes all of them up together. People are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's really what it boils down to. People reject God, they have rejected Him, and now the, you know, pleasures of this world are more important. And they've thrown God out of the picture, and all these other ones, these other attributes, are a result. But where are we in all this, brethren? Do any of these apply to us as well? How do we stack up against this list? Does it describe us? Let's notice Matthew 5. Please turn over to Matthew 5 with me. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 14. Matthew 5:14, a very, very familiar passage. Matthew 5:14, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Verse 16 is the important part here. "So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Are we being a light to the world? How brightly are our lights shining? Can people see a difference? Or do we just fit in? Is there a different spirit about us that people notice? It's clear that the world is in decline. We've seen that. We've seen these attributes. It's very clear. You know, the world is trending down, if you will. But what about us? You know, if we're the top line here, if we're a little bit, you know, better than the world in our behavior, so to speak, are we following the world down like this? Is it a relative thing? We're still a little bit better, so to speak, but is it relative? Are we trending down? Or are we trending up? Brethren, our behavior, our character should be developing, should be growing. And that gap between the world and us should be getting larger and larger and larger in how we come across. Our light should be shining more and more and more brightly. People should notice us that we're different and in a good way. That, as Jesus said here, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But today we're going to notice and take a look at one aspect of how we should live our lives in order to be a bright, shining light in this world. Just take one, and we've already kind of talked about it a little bit. We skipped over it. But today we're going to discuss confidence. Confidence. What is it? Should we have it or shouldn't we? How much or how little? And what type of confidence should we have? How do we develop it? Let's take a look at confidence, brethren, because this is a very important attribute that we need to have to be a bright light in this world. So let's begin by looking at the definition of confidence. I looked it up in Webster's. There are a few definitions. Webster says, "Confidence is a state of mind in which one is free from doubt." A state of mind in which one is free from doubt. And another definition, "The firm belief in the integrity, ability, effectiveness, or genuineness of someone or something." Again, the firm belief in the integrity, ability, and effectiveness or genuineness of someone or something. Real true belief in it. And I like that first definition. Confidence equals a lack of doubt, a lack of fear. That's really what it means. And we should have confidence, brethren. We should have a lack of doubt. We should have a lack of fear, because the problem with fear is that it paralyzes us. When we're afraid, we stop, we freeze, we do nothing. It keeps us from being as effective as we can be. It keeps us from doing. It keeps us from action. It keeps us from getting the work done that needs to get done. Let's notice 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, and let's notice verse 7. What type of spirit has God given us? Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God's spirit isn't of fear. It's not of doubt. It's not of lack of confidence. It's of power. Without confidence, brethren, we can't fulfill Christ's commission to preach the gospel to the entire world. Because if we're afraid, we won't do it. We won't do it. We can't do that if we're fearful, can we? But also in our daily lives, our day-to-day lives, confidence is important. If we're fearful, if we get depressed, if we're not confident, our lives are miserable, aren't they? And that happens to all of us. We don't live up to our potential. We make mistakes. We kind of get down. But fortunately, we serve a God of encouragement. God is there to build us up, to help us in being confident. Let's notice, we're very close, so let's just notice 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Our God is a God of encouragement. And through his encouragement, it says here, we'll be established in good work. In good work. Or strengthened is another translation. We'll be strengthened in good work through God our Father. God lifts us up. He helps us develop confidence. Confidence is very important to have, brethren. You know, modern Christianity has twisted the image of Jesus Christ. You know, when you see depictions of Christ, what do you see? You'll see a weak, skinny, long-haired doormat of a person, usually up on a cross, and he doesn't look like he could hurt a fly. Is that the type of person Jesus was if we read the Gospels? I don't think so. Jesus was a carpenter. And last time I checked, carpenters aren't weak and skinny. You can't be weak and skinny if you're a carpenter. It doesn't work. You have to be strong. You work hard. And more than that, you know, he threw over the money changers' tables in the temple and drove them out with whips. A weak person wouldn't do that. Jesus Christ had confidence. He had no fear. He didn't have doubt. And we should imitate him. Confidence is important to have. But what type of confidence should we have? Is there more than one type? Or should we just have confidence? Brethren, there is a wrong and a right type of confidence. And for our discussion today, I've termed them worldly confidence and godly confidence. Both are a type of confidence. Both exhibit a lack of doubt, a lack of fear. But the source of the two, where the confidence comes from, is very different. That's the key difference. Where the confidence comes from and what it's built upon is the main difference. So let's begin by taking a look at worldly confidence. What is it built on? What is its source? How does it work? Worldly confidence comes from the belief in self. The belief in self. Worldly confidence comes from within. The trust is placed on ourselves. I can do it of myself. That's worldly confidence. This attitude of pride and arrogance is found in Paul's list. Remember the list we went over? And it described the society at the time of the end. We had lovers of self, boasters, proud, headstrong, haughty. All those items were on that list we read at the beginning. And doesn't that describe our world today? If you look at famous personalities, whether it be actors or athletes or politicians or businessmen, if you look at famous people, Do we see confidence? Absolutely. It's an important part of being successful. But what type of confidence is it? What is it based on? It's based on self. I can do it myself. Look at what I have achieved. There's much pride and arrogance in this world. I have a quote here from the Harvard Business Review. Heidi Grant Halverson wrote this. And she said, if you look under the self-help heading on Amazon, you'll find roughly 5,000 books listed under the subhead of self-esteem. The vast majority of these books aim not to only tell you why your self-esteem might be low, but to show you how to get your hands on some more of it. It's a thriving business because self-esteem is, at least in Western cultures, considered the bedrock of individual success. You can't possibly get ahead in life, the logic goes, unless you believe you are perfectly awesome. That's a quote from Heidi Grant Halverson of the Harvard Business Review. You can't get ahead unless you believe you are perfectly awesome. Brethren, that's the wisdom of the world. Believe in yourself. You can do it. Believe in yourself. You know, I can do all things was the spirit that attempted to build the Tower of Babel. Have you thought about that? Let's notice, let's go back to Genesis 11. What kind of attitude was being displayed when the Tower of Babel started to be built? Genesis 11. Genesis chapter 11. It didn't take long. Didn't take long after the flood for issues to start arising, did it? Let's notice Genesis 11, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. Genesis 11:3. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. Verse 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in heavens. And that doesn't sound too bad so far, does it? But what was the reason or the attitude, the spirit behind it? Let's continue. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We can do it ourselves. Let's build this mighty tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's become rich and famous. I can do it. I can do all things myself. We don't need God. Do you see the attitude? Do you see the worldly confidence being displayed here? Brother, many today are affected by humanism and without any trust in God. Again, very prevalent in our society today. Nebuchadnezzar was very proud, wasn't he? His heart was lifted up. He had great worldly confidence. Let's notice Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Let's notice Daniel 4, starting in verse 28. We touched upon this a couple weeks ago when Mr. Deemer spoke. So let's notice what it says about worldly confidence. Daniel 4, 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. Verse 30. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon? Now we see the attitude. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. Do you see any confidence there? I do. He was very, very confident in himself. But that was the problem. He was confident in himself. He had worldly confidence. And it cost him, didn't it? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And we know what happened. He was driven from people and he had to suffer great humiliation to be taught a lesson. But let's notice down in verse 37. Let's notice verse 37. Did he learn his lesson? Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And what was his conclusion? Notice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. King Nebuchadnezzar learned, having worldly confidence, having pride in himself, didn't work. It was the wrong attitude, and God brought him down. If you jump over, notice verse 20 of the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 20. Here it says, but when his heart was lifted up, this is still talking about Nebuchadnezzar, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Again, that pride was the issue. He had worldly confidence in himself, pride that he could do it. He had built this grand, you know, city of Babylon, all these palaces and all this stuff. It was his doing. No, it wasn't. But he had great pride. He had great worldly confidence. Let's look at another example in 2 Chronicles. This is a king of Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Here we read about King Uzziah. King Uzziah of Judah. And let's begin in verse 3. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 3. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He started out really well, didn't he? He was only 16, and even at that young age, he did what was right. He followed God. But let's jump down to verse 8. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. He followed God, and God blessed him. Sounds good, right? Now let's jump over and see what happened. He reigned for 52 years. That's a long time. Let's jump over to verse 16, though. Verse 16, but when he was strong, what happened? His heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He was trying to do something that was good. He was trying to burn incense to God. But do you notice what happened? Instead of having godly confidence, he had worldly confidence. His heart was lifted up, and he thought he was over the law of God. Because he wasn't allowed to burn incense. That wasn't his job. Even as king, he wasn't allowed to do that. So Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Again, it wasn't his job. He wasn't allowed to burn incense. It was the priest's job. But what had happened? What had happened in his heart? Let's notice the next verse. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. He got punished because of the pride in his heart. He was very successful. God blessed him greatly. You know, it says his fame had spread throughout the whole region. But the problem was he let pride enter his heart. He forgot the source of his success. He started to think that he, like Nebuchadnezzar, that he was responsible for all the good, all the power, the might, and the riches that he had. Can that happen to us? Let's notice Deuteronomy 8. As we start getting an understanding of what worldly confidence is. Deuteronomy 8. Let's notice verse 11. This isn't something new. And God warned about it. Let's read Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Why? Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Brethren, our hearts can get lifted up. We can have pride enter, and the result is, what's the result? God says, lest you forget the Lord your God. Worldly confidence is confidence placed in ourselves. I can do this of myself. I don't need God. It's all me. It's all me. What's the source of worldly confidence? In other words, pride is really what we're talking about here, brethren. What's the source of worldly confidence? Who came up with it? Where did it start? Well, I think you know the answer, but let's notice Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. And let's notice verse 17. Again, this is speaking of Satan. Ezekiel 28:17. Here it says, your heart was lifted up. Again, we see that same term. His heart was proud, was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Satan became so proud of his beauty that he thought he was greater than God, greater than the one who had created that beauty in the first place, and rebelled. His heart was lifted up. Satan is the author of worldly confidence, of pride. Again, the sense of, I can do this. I don't need God. I don't need God. And Satan wants us, this is what we have to remember, Satan wants us to become proud. So we'll forget God. And we can't let that happen. We can't let our hearts be lifted up, be full of worldly confidence, and forget and not trust in God. Let's notice Proverbs 16 as we begin to wrap up worldly confidence. Proverbs 16. What does God think about pride? What does God think about pride? Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Boy, that sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? Sounds pretty conclusive. Let's notice verse 18. Jumping down just a little bit. Verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God is not a fan of pride. And again, the issue is we're placing our confidence in ourselves. Worldly confidence is the belief that I can do it of myself. I don't need God. I can do it myself. The issue with pride is we become unteachable. We forget about God. We don't need Him. And it causes a whole bunch of issues. Again, it's a very dangerous thing, and that's why God calls it an abomination. Now, think of it this way. If you're walking around, let's say you saw an ant on the floor, and you saw it was strutting around all haughty, all proud. You'd think to yourself, what in the world does this ant think it is? I mean, it's a little ant, I can crush it with my little foot. You know, if you think of it that way, we're nothing compared to God. You know, how can we have pride in something we can do? I mean, God is infinitely more powerful than us, can crush us, snuff us out. I mean, it's the same principle. We can't afford to let pride into our lives. We can't afford to let worldly confidence into our lives. So let's move on to the flip side of that. So again, we need to have confidence in our lives to be successful, in our daily lives, in the Great Commission God has given to us. But what's the difference? What's godly confidence in contrast to worldly confidence? Brethren, we always have to keep in mind the source of our success. We can claim credit to nothing in this life. You know, even if we build a grand castle, a huge, beautiful castle, we have to remember that we didn't create anything. We simply rearranged molecules that God created in the first place. We humans don't have the ability to create something out of nothing. We can't do that. We can just kind of rearrange what God has already created. And brethren, our talents were also given to us by God. The abilities that we have were given to us by God. And we all have different talents. Yes, we put in effort, we put in work, but ultimately we can't take credit for our success, because it's God who gave us the tools and the abilities. Not us. God gave them to us. So godly confidence remembers that the source of success is God. Not us, but God, that helps us even in our daily lives and accomplishing His work or whatever it is that we're doing. Now we're going to look at a very great example of two very confident individuals, but very contrasting types of confidence. We're going to take a look at David and Goliath, that story. They were both very confident, but they both have very different types of confidence. And let's notice that difference. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. First Samuel 17, and we'll start in verse 1. We'll read the story. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1, and we'll first take a look at Goliath, the giant. He had great confidence. He really did. Let's notice down here, starting in verse 1, 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socho, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between there and another place that I can't pronounce. In verse 2, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and his shield bearer went before him. Now there's different, you know, calculations on how tall he was. But he was certainly, I mean, obviously a giant, but certainly much taller than the average man at that time. But not only was he tall, he was very strong. So we've had some giants, you know, in recent times, but most of those, you know, they had some kind of a genetic disorder or whatever that caused them to grow, and then they weren't very strong. That wasn't the case with Goliath. He was very, very strong. If you look at the weight of the different things that he carried, I mean, his mail weighed like 120 pounds, his coat that he wore. I'd have a hard time walking around with just that on. And that was just his armor. So again, a very strong individual. Verse 8. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself, and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Do you see any confidence there? I do. He's very confident. He's so confident that he says, I'll fight any one of you one-on-one, and if I win, you guys serve us, and if we lose, we'll serve you. That's very confident, isn't it? Verse 10, and the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Again, Goliath was confident he could beat any man in the whole army. Again, for a good reason. He was huge, he was very strong, and he had fought from a very young age. But his confidence was based in what? It was based in himself, his own abilities, his own strength, his training. He had worldly confidence, and a lot of it, but he had worldly confidence. Now let's move on. Let's notice verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone down to follow Saul to battle. Let's skip down to verse 14 now. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. So over a month, Goliath had come out and had taunted the Israelites and challenged them to battle. So they were starting to get depressed. Verse 17. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Now take for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." So Jesse was sending his youngest son down to, you know, bring some supplies and check up on them. How were things going? Now let's notice verse 20. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in a battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hands of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked to them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, and so David heard them. So here Goliath came down, said the same thing he did twice a day. Come out and challenge me. Any one of you, come challenge me. And whoever wins, that army will win. Just one fight. So David heard it. Verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. I mean, we're talking about grown men, trained soldiers, you know, running for their lives. They were terrified. Again, Goliath was massive and very strong, seemingly unbeatable. But let's notice what happened. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So the people told him, you know, you're going to get all these riches and the daughter of the king and all that. But notice verse 28. Here's what I find interesting. Verse 28, as we start to see David's confidence. Verse 28, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And his anger was aroused against David and said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. He's saying, you're being cocky. You're coming down just to see this show. What are you doing here? Get back to your sheep. But it's interesting how he identified this confidence. His oldest brother saw this confidence that he had, and he said it was pride. You have all this pride in your heart. But is that true? Verse 29, and David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now the words which David spoke were heard, and they were reported to Saul, and he sent for him. So David's words, saying, yeah, what are you guys doing? Just fight this guy. Those words got around, and Saul said, I want to talk to him. So David was brought before Saul, king of Israel. Let's notice verse 32 as we start to see the confidence of David. 32. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Wow. That's pretty confident. I mean, first of all, here's a young kid and he's talking to the king of Israel. That's a very confident statement to the king of Israel. You know, if you were speaking to a big world leader, that'd be pretty intimidating, wouldn't it? He was full of confidence. Verse 33, David said to Saul, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. But here David starts showing us what his source of confidence is. Was he just, you know, so awesome that he could take this big Philistine, this giant, and defeat him? Let's notice. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard, struck, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Again, the big issue David had, continuing here, was seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. You know, Goliath was blaspheming every day, saying, you know, what's your God? He can't defeat me. David had a big issue with that. He had a big issue with that. But verse 37 is the key. Let's notice verse 37. Moreover, David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. What kind of confidence is that? He was very confident. You can tell. The way he talked to Saul. Just, you know, the nerve, if you will, the confidence to even want to confront Goliath. I mean, he had no physical chance. He was a tiny youth in his teens, and here he had Goliath, a big giant who had been trained to fight, you know, from his youth, it said. But here's the key. David knew that it wasn't him, it wasn't his ability, it wasn't his strength. It was God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. David had great godly confidence. His confidence wasn't based in himself, but in God. He said, God will help me and deliver me. That's godly confidence. He was pretty convincing. What does Saul say? Again, king of Israel. He'd been out there 40 days, and this giant had come out every day, and everybody was getting depressed. So Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. We know the rest of the story. David met Goliath and killed him. But what a great example of two very contrasting confidences. Goliath, on one hand, had great confidence. Very, very confident. You know, so much so that he called out this fight. But it was worldly confidence. It was based on pride, on his own abilities. Not on help from God or anything else, but on his own abilities. Contrasted on the other side with David, who had very great confidence as well. But his confidence was godly confidence. It was based in the belief and the lack of doubt that God would deliver him. What a great example. Brethren, do we have godly confidence? Again, we need to have confidence. We need to be confident. But it has to be godly confidence, knowing that God is the source of our success. Another good example is over in Daniel. And you know the story. Daniel's three friends refused to obey the king and bow down and worship the image. They were very confident as well. Let's jump over there. Daniel 3. Again, another really encouraging story of great godly confidence. Daniel 3. Daniel chapter 3. Again, we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And he made this image of gold. And Daniel's friends disobeyed, didn't worship. But let's jump down to the heart of the matter, Daniel 3:16. Daniel 3:16, let's notice their confidence. Again, they had great confidence. But was it confidence in their own abilities? Was it worldly confidence? What was their confidence based in? Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Again, a very confident answer. They weren't afraid. You know, here was the most powerful king at that time, and he said, you guys are going to get thrown in this furnace if you don't bow down. I'll give you one more chance, but you guys will be burned up. A very confident answer. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Extreme confidence, but godly confidence that God could save them. Not themselves. They weren't, you know, going to escape and run away or, you know, some other means of escape. They knew that was impossible. But they had godly confidence that God would deliver them. Now let's jump over and see how this applies to us. Jump over to Philippians. Let's see some New Testament examples. And let's start learning how we can have more godly confidence. Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Let's notice verse 13. Philippians 4, 13. I can do all things. Is there any doubt there? Does that sound like a confident statement? Is there any fear? Is there any doubt in that statement? No. That's a very confident statement Paul makes here. I can do all things. But it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop there like it does with worldly confidence. I can do all things through myself. But he goes on to mention the source. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We don't do things through ourselves. Our success comes from God. That's where our confidence needs to come from. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not from ourselves, but from God. The apostles were great examples. Let's notice Acts 5 as we begin to conclude. Acts 5. Acts 5, chapter 5, verse 40. Acts 5, verse 40. This is at the very beginning of the New Testament church, and they were starting to be persecuted. Let's notice what happens here, because the apostles were on trial once again. Notice verse 40. And they agreed with him, talking about Gamaliel's advice here, and these people agreed with him, and when they had called the apostles and had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. That's pretty severe. But this apparently was a light sentence. They were beaten and told, don't talk about Jesus anymore. So what did the apostles do? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Is there any confidence there? I'd say so. I don't think any of us have been beaten for preaching the gospel. That time might come, but not yet. What confidence these people displayed. And again, it wasn't of themselves. They had godly confidence. You know, as mentioned before, Jesus displayed great confidence. But what was his source? What was the source of his confidence? Who got the credit? Who got the credit? John 5. John 5. What an example for us. Let's notice John 5, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. It's not about me. I can't do it of myself, he's saying. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. What a great example. He had any right to have confidence in his own power. He was God in the flesh. He could not do anything of himself, is what he said. Brethren, we need to have the same attitude. The talents we have, the abilities we have, the success we have, is all from God. We cannot forget that. Our confidence needs to come from God. Not be based in ourselves. Not let pride well up in ourselves. But how do we gain confidence? We've seen some wonderful examples. Brethren, one thing we can do is to pray for more of God's Spirit. As we read before at the beginning, God's Spirit is not one of fear, but of power. We need to pray and request more of God's Spirit. Let's notice Acts 4. Let's notice the power of God's Spirit as relates to godly confidence. Acts 4. And we'll see Peter preaching here in Acts 4. Let's notice verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. So again, he was filled with the Spirit. That gave him the power to preach. Let's notice what he said. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Boy, that's a pretty powerful message. Jesus, whom you crucified, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and it gave him the power to speak in this way. Now let's notice verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Brethren, the Holy Spirit helped give Peter the boldness, as it says here, to preach the gospel, to be very direct, to give him great godly confidence. I mean, this was a very direct sermon. There was no beating around the bush. And it was something that, you know, put them in great danger. They got arrested, they got beaten, and all kinds of other stuff. But the Spirit of God gave him the boldness to do it. And same with us, brethren. We need to pray that God give us more of his Holy Spirit, his power. Because it's not a spirit of fear. It's a spirit of great power. It gives us great confidence. And the second thing we can do, and this connects well with the Holy Day that we're going to be celebrating this week. Fasting is a very good way to come into the right frame of mind, to humble ourselves, and to realize and recognize the source of our success. We must not let our hearts get lifted up, or we will forget and reject God. Fasting very quickly helps us realize how weak and physical we are. We're nothing compared to God. Just try going a couple days without food and water. It gets very, very clear. After about 3 or 4 days without water, human bodies die. It's pretty weak. We can do nothing of ourselves, brethren. Our source of confidence has to be in God. But we must strive to have the right attitude when fasting. Just not eating something doesn't guarantee a humble attitude. And this is what I'd like to point out as we approach the Day of Atonement this week. We must prepare ourselves mentally with the proper attitude while fasting. Let's notice Isaiah 58 as we close. Isaiah 58. What type of attitude does God expect when we fast? Isaiah 58. Verse 3, Isaiah 58, verse 3, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" The Israelites were wondering, you know, we're fasting, God isn't noticing. "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. And indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." That was the wrong way to fast. They had the wrong attitude. Yeah, they were physically not eating anything and not drinking, but they didn't have the right attitude. We don't fast to get something from God. You know, we're not trying to twist his arm. The point of fasting is to humble ourselves, to realize how weak and feeble we are, and we really do need God in every way. Let's notice verse 5. This is what God is looking for. "Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" That's what God wants. He wants us to be humble, to come before him with our head bowed. We understand how weak we are. We need God. So does Matthew 6. See what Jesus highlights on the subject of fasting. Matthew 6, verse 16. Matthew 6, verse 16. So again, we need to strive for godly confidence. And being humble helps us achieve that. Because we can't let pride take hold of in our lives. So verse 16, Matthew 6 says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." They were doing it for show. They just wanted people to see them fasting. They didn't have the right attitude. That's not a humble attitude. "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting." Don't do it for show, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Brethren, there's a certain attitude we need to have when we're fasting. It's not done to show off as these Pharisees did, or for outward appearance, or to try and, you know, convince God to do something. We need to fast with the right attitude, to humble ourselves before Him, to recognize that He really and truly is the source of our success. Brethren, godly confidence comes with time. It's not something that we can just snatch out of thin air or develop in a day. You know, the story of David is so great because he didn't just show up at the camp all confident and say, "I know God will deliver me." He had years of experience. You know, he said he killed a lion, he killed a bear. He had years of experience exercising his godly confidence and building it up. And again, we serve the God of encouragement. He will work with us bit by bit to build that confidence in Him. So if we seek Him humbly and remember that He is our true source of confidence, that's how we get godly confidence. So brethren, as we prepare for the Day of Atonement, let's remember that we can do all things. We can do all things, but only through Christ who strengthens us.